This is Pastor Tom Martin of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, inviting you to worship God on this Lord's Day evening, June 28th, 2020. The Lord Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God, but he's not remote and distant from his people. Far from it. In fact, he draws us into his very presence as we worship our God. So then, will you lift up your hearts with gladness as the Lord calls you into his holy presence? The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. People of God, grace and peace be unto you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders, before whom the angels cry unceasingly, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We marvel that the Lord Jesus has come to redeem us and to make us a holy people. We thank you for his prayer for us, that we might be with him and see the glory that you have given him. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, the one Spirit by whom all your redeemed ones have confident access to you as Father. We pray that you would grant to us that access now through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 119. I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise. Trinity Hymnal number 119. And now we read from the Old Testament. We read this evening from the prophecy of Ezekiel, beginning at chapter 1, verse 26, and reading through to chapter 2, verse 2. You'd think that Ezekiel the priest was about as far from God as he could be. He's far away from the temple in Jerusalem as an exile in Babylon. And Babylon was somewhere that you'd think was about as God-forsaken a place as could possibly be found. But amazingly, Ezekiel has an encounter with God there. It's an encounter so astonishing that it's no wonder Ezekiel tells us that he fell flat on his face at the sight. But what's perhaps even more remarkable is that God has a message for Ezekiel, and he picks Ezekiel up and sets him on his feet to speak to him. Listen to Ezekiel's description of this breathtaking encounter as he lifts his eyes beyond the living beings that themselves are so startling in appearance to see the one who speaks to him. Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking, and he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this evening asking that you would give to your saints perseverance, each according to our needs. And specifically, we pray that you would be with us, your people, and with your church during these days of pandemic. Our Father, we ask that you would bless the ministry of your servants as they've resorted to recordings and the resources of the internet in order to minister your word. We pray that you would give us flexibility to do so. And we ask that you would use these means to provide a sufficient diet to supply the needs of your people. We pray for those who preach that you would give to them freshness, vitality, and relevance. We pray that you would give us an appetite for their ministry. Help us to be attentive to it and to profit from it. We thank you for those who have participated remotely from outside of our congregation and indeed from outside of other congregations. We thank you for the report that we have from our brothers and sisters in YTC of their friends who are being drawn into that community as they participate remotely in the Bible studies and the other activities that YTC has going on. We pray that you would use this in YTC and that you would use it in other congregations of your people to build up your church. We pray that you would be at work through the other resources and opportunities that you've given to us at Knox. We thank you for the Sunday morning study in the book of Job by way of Zoom. We thank you for the Thursday evening prayer time. We pray for the other informal, socially distanced, remote gatherings of your people that are taking place. And we ask that you would use these to encourage, that you would use them to deepen fellowship, that you would help us to have an increasing awareness of the needs of one another, that we can be supporting one another and praying for one another. We ask for our Sunday school teachers as they grapple with the challenges of teaching at a distance. We thank you for their labors. We thank you for the materials that are being mailed out. We thank you for our Sunday school teachers' various contacts with their students and with the parents of their students. And we pray, our Father, that this will not just be meaningful and effective as a way of instructing, but we ask that it would be a powerful witness, that it would be a wonderful demonstration of the love and the care that you've given to our Sunday school teachers for those to whom they minister. And then we pray for our deacons. We ask that you'd be with them as they monitor the needs of the congregation at this time. We pray for our elders. We ask that you would be with them as they shepherd the flock and as they think ahead to when and how we can resume safe and lawful worship. We ask our Father that it might be soon, but we pray that you will multiply grace to us, just as you provided manna for the entire duration of your people's need. We pray that you would supply us with what we need for the duration of this crisis. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, the true manna from heaven, who provides his people with the very bread of life. Amen. And now we read from the New Testament, from the book of Revelation, chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 1 through partway through verse 6. John has already discovered that God still speaks to exiles. God met Ezekiel in Babylon to give Ezekiel the perspective that he needed on his circumstances. And now God, in the person of Jesus, is meeting with John on Patmos to give John the perspective that he needed on his exile. And of course, in doing so, the Lord Jesus speaks to us to give us the perspective that we need in our circumstances. Listen, here's the word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. That's the word of God. Our Heavenly Father, as the Holy Spirit carried your apostle into your presence, we pray that we also might be transported into your presence this evening, and that there we would hear your voice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, which church are we? As we've studied Jesus' letters to the seven churches over the last Lord's Day evenings, naturally we think of churches that we've had experience of. How do they match up? And of course, Knox comes to mind. Are we like the church in Ephesus? Smyrna, perhaps. What about Thyatira? Does that ring any bells? Revelation chapters 2 and 3 doesn't take us into a church showroom, some kind of display cabinet where congregations sparkle and gleam in flawless, pristine condition. No, these are churches that are pulled from the trenches. Here's the rough and tumble of messy lives lived in turbulent times. People who are experiencing the pain of rejection, the pressure of temptation, the threat of persecution, the untidiness of trying to keep white clothes clean in a mucky world. People who are doing hard work in the most difficult of conditions. All that and the uncertainty. Will the seduction of falsehood prove too irresistible for the church? Will the rejection of others prove too painful for the saints? Will the allure of worldliness be too comfortable? Will the bite and sting of persecution prove to be deadly? Will the opposition of Rome prove to be too powerful? The Laodicean congregation seems to be nearly gone. But it's to the Laodicean Christians that Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. In the face of seeming defeat, Jesus is talking about conquering and overcoming. In fact, he says the decisive battle has already been fought and won. And Jesus speaks to give heart to Christians who are engaged in what, who are engaged in what is a really tough and fierce and bitter conflict, but one which has been already won. Jesus has already conquered. He is enthroned, and he urges us to persevere until we join him in victory. And it's at that point, having reviewed the circumstances of the different churches struggling with different difficulties and succeeding to a greater or lesser extent, it's at this point Jesus gives John another perspective. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. There is a throne in heaven, and there is one seated on that throne. John is being given a vision of the heavenly ruler of earthly events, so that the saints in John's day and the saints in our day might be given heart and emboldened to persevere. And John describes a dazzling sight. And this evening, as we begin to grapple with the blaze of glory that John unveils in his vision, we want to take some time to get our bearings. We're going to be oriented as we see the summons that John receives to into that throne room. That's in verses 1 and 2. We're going to consider the one seated on the throne in verse 3 and some of the verses surrounding. And then we're going to see what surrounds the throne in verses 4 through the first part of verse 6. But first of all, John is summoned to the throne. Listen to that summons in verses 1 and 2. After this, that is, after the events of chapters 1, 2, and 3, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. Now, we might wonder, what kind of door might this be? What sort of door do you think heaven has? Is it a big door? Is it a small door? Is it wooden or metal? Maybe it's made out of glass. Perhaps it has windows in it. Is it painted a particular color? John doesn't bother to tell us any of that. John tells us the important thing about the door. And the important thing about the door that John sees into heaven is that it's an open door. Now, yes, John is using visionary language. John's point is that heaven is not sealed off. It's not just that it has a door. It's an open door. The door, John says, is standing open. It seems almost careless. Certainly a far cry from Eden. Might strike us as a very different picture from the scenario painted at the end of Genesis chapter 3, when we read of the way in which the entrance to Eden was made rigorously secure, with angels standing guard, the drawn sword of flame guarding the entrance. And here now is a different entrance, an entrance to which the door is standing open. This gives us hope. Heaven is not cordoned off. It's not locked and barred. It's not sealed and bolted. There are no fiery swords in sight. And John is summoned to enter. He hears a loud, thunderous voice. And of course, it's the voice of Jesus himself. We recognize it from chapter 1. The voice says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And John is summoned up into the heavenly throne room. Now that puts John in the company of Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and the other prophets in the Old Testament, those privileged individuals who were invited, as it were, into God's council chamber. Remember what Amos says in chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. You see, the prophets speak with confident assurance and with absolute accuracy and veracity because they have been directed by God himself. And so we hear Jesus speak to John and say, I will show you what must take place after this. As Richard Phillips says, Christ can foretell the future because he reigns sovereign over it. History does not consist of what may happen, or even merely what will happen, but what must happen, because it is ordained by the divine sovereign will. Jesus speaks of things that must happen because he has sovereignly ordained them. Let me make that personal. The events of your life are a part of what must happen. And that's not to imply that it happens in a mechanical kind of way, but it happens because it's guided by the sovereign hand of the Savior who loves you and cares for you, and who coordinates and orchestrates all things for your good. It reflects the loving hand of a Savior who cares for his people and out of his care has determined what must take place. But of course, at that point, we need to think about something else that's very important. Where is this door that John speaks of? Is it hidden somewhere on the island of Patmos? Or could it be in Jerusalem? That seems like it might be a likely location. Or is it some other location where people might stumble on it by accident, wander in off the street, so to speak? Well, I want you to notice that the open door is a door to which John is summoned by the voice of Jesus himself. And Jesus speaks not just to John as an apostle and prophet. Jesus speaks to sinners. And Jesus summons sinners to enter in. And Jesus says, John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. You see, the Lord Jesus is the one who himself provides for us a way into heaven. As John chapter 14 makes very clear, there's no other way into heaven. There's no other way into the presence of God, the blessed presence of God, except through the Lord Jesus. So if there is a door into heaven, John's speaking in visionary terms, but if there's a door into heaven, the Lord Jesus is that door. And the Lord Jesus is an open door, and the Lord Jesus speaks, inviting whoever will to come, to enter in by the Lord Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to be saved, and to have everlasting life in him. And John sees that door, he recognizes that door, he's called to enter it, and he enters. This is a commanding voice that addresses John. And as John enters, he sees one seated on a throne. That's in verse 3. But picking up at verse 2, listen. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. The space that John enters is obviously and unmistakably a throne room. In fact, as John enters by that door, it sounds like the very first thing he noticed was the throne. It is central. It dominates the scene. Everything else is arranged around it. And as we'll see, it's not simply the case that that throne is right at the very center of the visionary space that John sees and describes. That throne is at the very center of the cosmos. When you read Revelation, you'll see that John has a thing about thrones. The word throne is used 62 times in the New Testament. And of those 62 uses of the word throne, 47 of those are in Revelation. That's about 75%, a little bit over 75% of the New Testament references to throne are found in the book of Revelation. Now, of course, throne is a power word, isn't it? Because a throne is a symbol of power. It represents authority. Caesar sat on one. The churches to which John wrote would have, to which Jesus wrote through John, would have been well used to the authority of Caesar. He sat on a throne, and Caesar was not a bit sympathetic to Jesus' church. In fact, there was a deepening conflict as it became apparent to Caesar that Christians couldn't say Caesar is Lord. Christians lived in the shadow of Caesar's throne, and Caesar's throne cast a chilling shadow over their lives, a menacing shadow. But Caesar's throne was under the shadow of the heavenly throne. And that heavenly throne was not empty, not a vacant throne, certainly not a throne that was in any way up for grabs. There is someone seated in it. And sometimes, perhaps especially in these days, it feels like there's no one in charge. There's no one at the controls. The controls have been abandoned, or the controls are being fought over in a way that threatens chaos and disaster. Well, actually, no. Jesus Christ is Lord. Our call to worship this evening reminded us of the fact that we have a God who is securely enthroned in the heavens. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. Now, John doesn't give us a description of the one who's seated on the throne because, well, no image, no representation of him is adequate. But John describes the surroundings of the throne. We have a sense of the radiant glory of the one seated on that throne that's blinding but illuminates the surroundings. Just the way the sun, you don't look at the sun because its brilliance will damage your vision. But by the sun, you're able to see the surroundings very clearly. And as John has that vision of one seated on the throne, John describes the powerful presence represented it. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. It sounds like Sinai all over again. The law-giving God who struck terror into the hearts of the people of Israel. Remember how terrified they were and how fearful they were of the voice that spoke to them. Oh, they saw no likeness of God, but they heard that voice and it was absolutely terrifying. And now John catches an echo of it. Or in fact, John sees the reality or something closer to the reality of that which was echoed at Sinai. But that's only a part of what John experiences. Verse 3, around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now we're reminded of Noah and the Lord's covenant not to destroy. The rainbow that is a perpetual reminder that God will not destroy because judgment has already been meted out by way of a flood. You see, here's the fullness of God's revelation of himself. Yes, he is a mighty, powerful, righteous and just law-giving God, but he's also a merciful, compassionate God with whom there is forgiveness. A covenant-making God who shows mercy to his people. The God whose gracious dealings with us are reflected in the words of Top Lady, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And how John must have been reassured to be reminded of the forgiveness that is in Jesus. If God is a righteous God and we are condemned sinners, Jesus is the righteous one who has borne our sins in his body on the tree so that he might be for us a righteousness from God. And we want to go on to survey the surroundings of the throne. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 6. And these are verses that we could spend a lot of time on examining John's vision in detail. There's much imagery here. But in almost any scene, we tend to be drawn to people. We tend to notice people. And there's some people here. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So the picture that John describes is of 24 thrones arranged in a great big circle around the central throne. And each of those 24 thrones is occupied by an elder. And not only are those elders enthroned, John tells us they're clothed in white, they wear crowns. These are obviously very distinguished individuals. Not just by the fact that they are enthroned, not just by the fact that they're wearing this very distinguished attire, but by the fact that their thrones are arranged in proximity to the great central throne occupied by God himself. Now, scholars have discussed at great length who these individuals might be or what they represent. We could go back into the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament we discover that the priests who served in the temple were divided into 24 orders. The singers who ministered in the temple, who led worship in the temple, they also were divided into 24 groups. So we have a sense of individuals who worshipped God, individuals who served God in his presence, 24 groups of them, that resonates. So perhaps these 24 elders are worshippers in God's temple, or we might look elsewhere in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, we have 12 tribes represented by the 12 gates that John sees in his vision of the New Jerusalem. Again, in Revelation chapter 21, we've got 12 apostles represented. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 24. Are we looking at representatives of the Old Testament and New Testament church, representatives of the redeemed community of God's people spanning both testaments? And then we remember Jesus' words to the struggling Laodicean church and to all who have got ears to hear. Revelation 3 verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. It seems that in some way the church on earth is represented by these enthroned elders. In some way, the church on earth has a presence in heaven. And we might think of Paul's words to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2 verses 5 and 6, as he speaks about our redemption in Jesus. He says, God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Have you ever had the experience of looking at an old photograph? And there in that photograph you see someone you recognize. And as you look, and perhaps it takes you a moment to realize it's you. It's a different time. It's a different place. You're wearing different clothing. And yes, you can see how time has exerted its influence. But it's you. It's unmistakably you. And it seems to me that it's as if John in his vision is seeing a representation of the glorified church represented by these elders enthroned around the great central throne of God and of the Lamb. And so we're encouraged as we struggle and as we labor and strive against temptation and against the multitude of difficulties that assail us. We are encouraged by the word of exhortation and encouragement that's directed to the Laodicean Christians, that those who persevere will be enthroned with the Lord Jesus. And that gives us hope. Listen to these words by James Ramsay. Speaking of these 24 elders, he says, they are your representative, believer. Those thrones and crowns and priestly robes are yours. That position round and near the throne of a covenant God is yours. Such is the place that you occupy in the spiritual kingdom of God. Its purity, honor, power, and nearness to God are indeed as yet yours actually, but in part. But if you are his at all in the covenant of love, they shall be yours in actual possession in all the glorious fullness of blessing and privilege which they imply, yours forever. So brothers and sisters, be strong and persevere. You have Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Jesus Christ, you are raised up and seated in the heavenly places. And as we gather in the worship of God, the Holy Spirit, as it were, lifts us up afresh into the presence of God. And we experience the reviving effects, the reviving influence of the close communion and fellowship with God, which we were designed to enjoy and which we were redeemed in order to experience as the reality that cannot be taken from us. Be encouraged. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, by your grace we have been raised up with Christ. Give us grace to set our minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, and to do so in a way that will help us to be good citizens of Jesus' kingdom while we persevere in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 310, Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Trinity Hymnal number 310. And now, people of God, will you lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and always. Amen.